tired of this sickness that makes you sick and tired. But it is great to see you all here, and it's always good to be here with you. So will you stand in honor of God's word? And we have, I think, a very important passage for us. You know, we really felt like 1 Timothy would help us as a church to deal with some subjects that we haven't dealt with in a while, we haven't looked at in a while. One of the benefits of preaching through a book is that you get what's there. And your diet is not just on the things that attract me or stand out to me on any given week. It's what's here. And so we get to talk about all kinds of things that I probably would avoid. So here we go. Second chapter of 1 Timothy. And now we begin to set down kind of the instruction. Timothy, teach the people this. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that they may lead, or we may lead, a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good. And it's pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Our Father, I pray for your help this morning as we look into your word and as it shapes us and challenges our thinking. And Father, I pray that your spirit conform us to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. There is no nursery this morning, and so just know if you're a visitor, there is a room in the back on both sides, and you can take your children if they need a minute or longer. It is fine. And so if they squeal, they will have to do so for a pretty serious amount of time before it blows my mind or distracts me. So love that the children are here. Love that you're here and those rooms are available to you. I think also the sound is on out in the foyer. And so if you've got a real little one, they just need to walk a bit. I think you can still hear that out there as well. So we're kind of gathered together in a small family today. This is good. But nevertheless, I think it's an important word from the Lord. I want to start by asking this question. I want you to think about it. If you're taking notes, go ahead and write down your answer. This will be excellent for our gatherings during the week as we gather in small groups in our gospel communities. This will be a good question. Here it is. What is the Christian mission? What is the Christian mission? Now, I didn't ask, what do you mean by Christian missions? I didn't ask that question. I asked about the Christian mission. Because this question about the Christian mission implies that there is such a mission that's given to all Christians at all times and all places. There is something that's been given for us to do or to be without exception. So if you are in Christ and you are in the body, then you are on mission for God as a way of life. So what is the Christian mission? Maybe it's evangelism. Maybe someone say, well, maybe it's discipleship. Maybe it's outreach of various kinds, local maybe. Maybe international. But these are all parts of the mission. If we're going to think really clearly about what it means to be living in the Christian mission, then all of these things and many more things are part of that mission. But the mission, as summarized as I can make it, is this. Our mission as Christians is to be the church. That's the calling. And to be whatever it is that a church is supposed to be. That's the mission in every generation. At all times, in all places, every Christian is called to be the church. That's the mission. Or we could say it like this. The mission is to be the people of God in the world formed by His grace, filled by His Spirit, ruled by His gospel, and gathered together in His love, and sent out into the world and on display for the world for the purposes of His glory. That's the summarization of what it means to be in mission. That's it. We are a people that belong to Him, and we are loving what He loves in the world. And we're putting His glory on display through the preaching of our lives and our relationships and our unique message that has made us alive and that has brought us together in love. That's the mission. That's the mission we're all called to. That's the mission regardless of when you live. Where you live makes no difference. That's the mission. Be the church. People of God, belong to Him, ruled by His gospel, filled by His Spirit, ruled by His word, gathered together, put on display for the world, for our unique message and our unique life to have an effect on a dark world. That's the mission. And you do that in your neighborhoods, and you do that in coffee shops, and you do that at work, and you do that everywhere that you go. If you're a Christian, you are on mission for God. You don't have to go overseas to go do missions. You are on mission. Same mission as they're on over there, but they're being missionaries overseas are being confronted with a foreign culture, foreign language, communication problems. But that mission and our mission is identical. The only difference is some of the difficulties of them carrying theirs out. That's the Christian mission. And I think we have to keep that in mind, because that mission doesn't change regardless of cultural norms or trends or politicians or anything else. That's the mission. And so I want you to consider with me what the mission looks like to Timothy as he's getting these instructions from Paul. What does the mission look like? I want you to consider, Nero is a very wicked man, and he is, at the time of the writing, an emperor. He is the emperor of Rome. And he was even made emperor in the light of the great public suspicion that his mother actually killed off the legitimate heir in 52 AD. It's always difficult for us to put an exact date on the writing of any New Testament letter, or most of them. This one's kind of like that too. But this one is written somewhere between 62 and 64. Nero's been reigning in Rome for at least 10 years. Paul is writing then in an atmosphere that is turbulent politically. Nero is a violent man. He is not right in the head. And the longer his reign goes on, it will eventually end with his suicide in 67 AD. But the longer his reign goes on, the more horrid it becomes. It will meet its climax probably during the writing of 2 Timothy and 1 and 2 Peter. That's when his outbreak on all things that are decent is at its peak. That's Timothy's context. Now, more than that, we've talked a lot about this. We've also seen that the church in Ephesus is struggling. In spite of all the time that Paul has spent there, in spite of all the time that Apollos has been there, Aquilas has been there, lots of people have been there, working, serving, teaching, day after day in the Hall of Tyrannus. He discipled people, Paul did, and yet, in spite of that, the church is struggling. Timothy has been dispatched by Paul into this city for this church. His charge specifically is to correct and replace falsehood that's being taught with sound doctrine. And if we understand the passage right, two elders have already been put out of the church because of unrepentance. And there's others in the church that Timothy needs to correct. So, what does it look like to be a Christian on mission in a culture like that? What does it look like? How do we instruct each other when we find ourselves living in places like that? What does it look like to be a church on mission in a politically oppressive climate? And add to this the fact that the church, even in the most positive assessment of it, it's young and the leadership is unhealthy. So what does it look like? What does it look like in our day? What does it look like in any day? What does it look like overseas? What does it look like in the next generation? What did it look like three generations ago? What is the mission then? What is the mission now? I think here's the question I really want to get at. Does the mission change when conditions change? Does the ultimate mission of being on Christ's mission change when politicians change, when cultures change, when anything changes? Does our message change? Does the mission change? Those are good questions for us. Those are good questions for Timothy. How is Timothy going to live faithfully, living out the mission of Christ? And along with that, then, we want to ask the question, how do we? All right, we're going to answer that question because I think that's what the text is saying. So let's take a look at it. First and foremost, if you're taking notes, I would say this. That introduction is for this purpose. The mission of the church drives the church to pray. That's verse 1. It is the mission of the church that drives the church to prayer. It's not just a duty of the church. It is the church at work in mission that the church begins to see its need for prayer. Let me explain that. Because in times of political turmoil and oppression, the mission of the church is driving it toward God. Prayer is always directed toward God. And so prayer becomes for us an acknowledgement that we are not sovereign. God is sovereign. That's what prayer does. The man or the woman that takes time for prayer sets aside their own deceptions of sovereignty and looks up and focuses in on the God who really is supreme. Now, sovereignty is a big word, but for children, that means that God is the king. That means he does anything that he pleases. Nothing can stop him. His purposes are being achieved in the world. He lifts up kings, he puts them down. He raises up nations, he puts them down. That's what God is doing. Does God do that on our timetable? No. Does he ask us permission first? No. He doesn't because he couldn't and still be sovereign. He doesn't ask anyone. He's working out his perfect purpose in the earth. So we could just summarize that by saying God is sovereign, which means he's king. He calls us to prayer to remind us we aren't sovereign. We're not king. We're not Lord of anything. And prayer makes us very much aware of that. Prayer consciously causes us to orient our whole existence around the sovereignty of God. It creates for us a proper positioning of ourselves. We are frail, fallible, flawed, and finite. He is inexhaustible in all of his resources, all of his wisdom, all of his power, all of his might. And the church that prays is a church that acknowledges he is supreme. And they put themselves rightly underneath his supremacy, and we do so in rest. That's what prayer is. It's the proper posturing of ourselves under the sovereignty of God with joy and faith. That's what it is. Quickly, there are four kinds of prayer that he gives to us, but don't miss the point we're making. We'll get right back to it. Don't miss the point. There's a reason he's telling you to pray, and it's not because the governor needs so much prayer. He does, but that's not his point. All right, we'll get there. Four different kinds of prayer. Look at this. Supplications is the first. That seems to be a word that talks about something that's really keenly felt, a specific thing. Like, God, will you help this person, not just all people, this person, that circumstance? That seems to be what supplications are. Humble requests for what God as God can alone provide. That's a supplication. That's a little different than the next word, which are prayers. That seems to be kind of a general word for things that I'm going to guess are things that probably all of us would be praying for all the time because we're Christians. God, help me to have a greater desire and appetite for your word. Help me to grow in holiness. Help me to be more sensitive to the Holy Spirit's work in my life, bringing conviction and changing the way that I think. Things like that. Intercessions is the third one. He wants us to use also to gather together under his sovereignty and intercede for each other. Now, it's a tricky little word on its own, but this same idea of intercession is given to us in Romans chapter 8, where we see that both Jesus and the Holy Spirit are interceding for us. So they're praying for the needs of someone else, someone that they love, someone that you carry burdens for. That's intercession. We're interceding. We're praying for the benefit of someone else. And lastly, thanksgiving. Now, I think this is interesting because thanksgiving isn't any, it's not a petition. It's actually a response to having received the grace of God and recognizing it for what it is. It's living in the awareness of what God has given to us by grace, and doing so aids our ability to live in greater faith from day to day. So it's almost as Paul is saying, Timothy, teach the people to pray as Christians who have actually experienced God's glorious work of the church, even as if it is always going to be in need of improvement. So we're praying for the church, and we're praying as the church, even though the church is always going to need some work. And we do so because we are Christians. And so we return thanks to God. We return thanks to God for what he's given to us. And in this context of this particular passage, that means that we are giving thanks to God for government. We are giving thanks to God for law. Because we recognize that we've received both government and law from his gracious hand. Even if the state falls woefully short of exercising perfect justice, we give God thanks for the role that law and order play in society. So the passage, I don't believe, is teaching us some particular characteristic about prayer. Paul is calling for us to put ourselves in a proper orientation before God and his sovereignty. And as we do that through prayer. And as prayer begins, we are making confessions to our own heart that are declaring God is in charge. And on the basis of that starting point, then and there, do we ask for specific prayers, for deeply felt needs, more general prayers, petitions for others, for their good, and thanksgiving made. And you'll notice the text, for all people, for kings and all those in high positions. So the mission of the church drives us to pray. The mission of the church drives us to prayer. Who and what do we pray for? That's part two. Verses 2 and 3. Well, here's the answer. Verse 2. Pray for all people, for kings and all those who are in high positions, that we may live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. All right. Our orientation brings us to see that God's sovereignty controls even kings. We are not praying for kings as if we're praying to the kings. We are not praying for the kings of the earth as if they are in charge of the earth. We are praying for the kings of the earth because God is sovereign over the kings of the earth. We are praying to God for the kings, and that's not very profound, but I want you to get it in your bloodstream. If the orientation is all about us recognizing we are not sovereign, then praying for kings and those in high positions is to make sure that we understand neither are they. Only God is sovereign, and only God is sovereignly working out his purposes in the earth. And so when God calls us to be prayerful, even for the kings of the land, it is another way that we get our thinking straight. We are not sovereign, neither are they sovereign, but he is sovereign. And again, we put our place, our position, underneath his sovereign reign, and we live there with joy in grace. That's the calling. So, whoever people are makes no difference. The kings makes no difference. God holds them all in his hands. We're not called to control those people. We are not called to do anything like it. We're called to posture ourselves through prayer under the sovereign hand of God. We are not against governments as Christians, and we're not against laws. Now, we may differ among ourselves even. How much law are we willing to tolerate in our world? Well, that's a legitimate question that we can talk about. But I don't believe that we can be biblical in our thinking and say we are against law or we are against authority. Against bad laws? Yes. Against bad authority? Absolutely. But when he calls us to pray, a prayer of thanksgiving, and kings are in the subject line, he's calling for us to give thanks. Because in a fallen world, to have any kind of ordered society is a good thing. God is not threatened by human governments. His purposes do not change, being determined on what happened in the news this morning. Or happened on the other side of the world while you're sleeping. Our mission is also unchanged, day after day after day. Our hope continues to be anchored in the gospel and in the reality of our relationship with the risen Lord. And our orientation is still under his sovereign purposes every single day. That's the way we live out the mission. So we can pray, praying for all people, including governments. All those governments who possess a certain delegated power that they will answer for. We pray for them. But they are not sovereign. All right, that's who we pray for. What does the text tell us? For what do we pray? Well, this is a call for the church to pray for our place in society under the delegated rule of oppressive governing authorities. That's what's going on here in this text. The phrase king, pray for kings, doesn't just refer to the emperor. It refers to all kinds of positions in the Roman imperial context. This word king, though we think of it very specifically perhaps, but this word king is used in Acts to describe emperors, proconsuls, asiarchs, and even a town clerk in Acts 19. It is a person with position and power in any locale or in a larger context. But that's not the only people that we're to pray for. He also says, pray for those people and those that are in high positions. Those are people who live, perhaps, a little bit like a king does. They're people who fill high offices in public sector. Emperor Nero is ruling over Roman Empire, along with all of his underlings, even Pontius Pilate. And all of those people, they're being called to pray for. In our day, this charge, I think, extends to our president, certainly. Members of Congress, to the court, state and county officials, magistrates, public servants who are there by God's choosing in this time for God's purposes. And we're to pray. Why do we pray for them? Well, we pray for them, obviously. They're empowered to enact laws and policies. And those laws and policies either make it harder for Christians to live out the gospel or easier. And so Paul prays, tells us to pray that we might live a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. That's verse 2. Now, look, Paul is a follower of Jesus. Paul there's not a cell in his body that thinks that being a follower of Jesus means a life of ease. He is not calling the church to prayer so that his life would be simple and easy and comfortable. Just read the story of Paul's life. It wasn't that. And at the end of his life, he's still not seeking that. He probably just got out of prison. He goes immediately back to Ephesus. He starts right where he left off. He sends Timothy to do a hard thing. He removes Alexander and Hymenaeus. This guy's not looking to retire somewhere on a beach and write a few letters. This guy is on a mission. But he recognizes, because he's felt the wounds of so much persecution and so many wars, that there are differences in social context for the mission. And it's easier when there's a place of peace and quiet, and we're living quiet lives and being able to live out dignified lives publicly. That's easier for the mission. And so Paul doesn't hesitate to say, hey, here's what we do. Put ourselves under the sovereignty of God and ask the sovereign God to make it a little easier for us to make the mission work. Nevertheless, if he chooses not to, then we still set ourselves under the sovereign hand of God, and then we see what ways he has given us in our generation to see to it that the kingdom keeps going. Churches have met for decades in China, underground. No one knows about it, and it just keeps growing. Why? Because it can't be stopped. Because God is sovereign. Peaceful and quiet life, I think, completely so that the gospel goes out easier. You know, it may just be, church, that those days of peaceful and quiet are over, and we look back over the last four decades and say, what did we do when we had all the opportunity? And then we'll have to say, okay, let's press on, leave what's behind, and now let's press forward. Now, same mission applies. Same mission, less peace and quiet, same mission, same sovereign God, same powerful gospel. Nothing's changed. In the whole scheme of God's way of doing anything, nothing has changed. He's still committed to his people. He's still saving people from their sin. That's what he's doing. And he's still using the church to build the church. That's what he does. And now he's calling the church in times like these to get serious about prayer. All right, here's a question. How many of you have ever been in a spot where you're complaining about real things? No, don't show me hands yet. I already assumed that one. Honesty question. How many of you are complaining about real things and someone says, we just need to pray about it? Now, they were sincere, but you heard that as just like that's nothing. Like that's doing nothing. All right, you don't have to show me unless you want to. But I'll just confess to you, I've been there. Do you realize what this passage is actually saying? It's not saying prayer is powerful because of the things you say in prayer. Do you realize that he's saying that if you will just submit your heart to be prayerful, that God does something in that moment of recognizing his sovereignty over you and over the nations, that really is his intended purpose for prayer? God's really not standing back in heaven and saying, oh my goodness, I hope that someone says something nice about the governor today so that I can bless him. That's not the purpose of this text. The purpose of this text is to get his church, who are living in an oppressive political system, where the church is constantly in need of being fixed all the time. There's nothing unique going on in Ephesus. This is just the way we live in a fallen world. And in this kind of context, how in the world are we supposed to go forward and fulfill the mission in our generation? And Paul says, number one, if you don't understand what prayer is, you're not going to even get off the starting blocks, because it does something to your heart. We get our orientation right, and then we take that orientation with us into prayer. God may or may not remove those men. You know that. He may not. He may or may not give you the president that you thought was best or better or whatever language we were using. He may not. Your orientation and trust in the sovereignty of God in prayer cannot change every time some new politician comes around. Your hope cannot change. Your mission cannot change. The gospel does not change. What the church is doesn't ever change. It stays the same. Your hope is not rooted in the Supreme Court interpreting the Constitution the way that you do. Your hopelessness, if that's the case, your hopelessness is more likely God revealing to you your orientation is off. So he calls you to prayer. He calls you to get your orientation right. He calls you to work out his will with fear and trembling. He calls you to be his very own people. He gives you the blessing, the privilege of being His in the world. You see, God views these kinds of prayers, it says in this text, morally praiseworthy here. But understand, God is pleased not because He sees us praying, not because He hears the right words. He is pleased because we have settled our hearts, resting in His sovereign purposes. That's why God is pleased. So prayer gets our orientation right. Now that's who we pray for, and that's why we pray in such a time as this. Last question, how do we pray? 5-7. How do we pray? Well, I've been hinting at it, not very well. I've actually been telling you, this is how we pray. Praying with faith means we pray with God's sovereignty in our focus. Or we can say it like this, we pray missionally. And to show you how missional this passage is, I want you to see this. I've left out this phrase of our consideration until now. But I want you to see how Paul uses the word all people. All right, I want you to see this. Comes up a number of times. And I want you to see it. How are we to pray is the question. And here's the answer up front. We pray with never-ending trust in a God who exercises His will and power and control in this world and over it without our permission, but always for our good. We pray with missional conviction that the gospel is not only true and the truest message in the world, it's the most powerful word in the world. That's how we pray. All people. Let's look at this. Verse 2. He wants supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Verse 4. God desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. All people. Verse 6. Jesus is the one mediator who gave Himself as a ransom for all men. And then here's another one I threw in because this is weird. Verse 7. For this I was appointed a preacher, Paul says, and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. About what? That I'm a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Isn't that interesting? What does all people mean? Each of these expressions are pointing to the same idea in the passage. What does it mean, and what difference does it make to what we're talking about? And I would just tell you, a lot. A lot. I remember several times in my Christian life when I hear the pastor at some point in the message say, now when the scripture says all, it means all. Anyone else ever heard that before? It says all, it means all. Well, like, I don't know. I've been reading the New Testament a long time, and if all those alls mean all, this is a weird book. Not all the alls mean all. Even one scholar I found that said, technically, you could say from the Greek that it's certainly capable of meaning every single person, every single member of the human race, every man, woman, child, race, ethnicity, all the rest. But just because it's possible, he says, doesn't mean that's true. I mean, let's just ask ourselves the question. Could we really pray meaningfully for every single human being in the world? I don't know how long that's going to take. I don't think I can do that. I don't even know them. Unless he means, just like God bless all the people of the world. But we taught our kids at some age, you know, 9, 10, 11. Like maybe that's not any good. You know, maybe we could be a little more specific. I was kidding about how old they were. That's fine. Does God really desire every human being to be saved? And if he does, why doesn't he just do it? Or, like some people say, maybe he does it and people don't even know it. Is that what he means? Since God has the desire to save them all, maybe he does save them all. Well, if all means all, we're in a really weird spot. I hope you can see that. And it doesn't end there. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says that the grace of God has appeared to all men and teaches them to say no to godliness, worldly passions, and all the rest. And the question is, has he? Has it? All people everywhere? Romans 5:18. Does it really teach us that every member of the human race, without exception, has already been justified by God through the gospel? It's a strange message. 1 Corinthians 15:21, does it really intend to tell us that every member of the human race has been made alive in Christ? Do you realize how ridiculous the mission is if all of that is true? What's the point of the mission if all means all? Well, maybe there's something else. I think there is. I think these texts are teaching us all kinds of people, not all people with no exclusions. All kinds of people without distinction of race, age, economic, education, nationality, ethnicity, titles, positions, or power. That's what all people means. That's what all men means in this text, and most often in the Bible. And so we are being called to pray, even for unbelieving kings and people in authorities, because it is the desire of God to save all kinds of people, rich, poor, those that have, those that have not. It is God's desire to convert from every station of life. And when we're praying under our own orientation before the Lord, under His sovereignty, and as we are praying for people, regardless of what it appears to us, there is not a single person on this earth that is ever outside of the gracious reach of Christ. That's what that means. God has a desire to save all kinds. So pray for all kinds. Pray for your kings. Pray for governors. Pray for presidents. It doesn't matter what it looks like. It makes no difference, because they are not saving themselves. Neither have they been working at it. And God saves people on His own time and for His own purpose. And Paul puts himself forward to us as a prime example. Remember that we've already looked at it in chapter 1, verse 15 and 16. Christ Jesus came into the world for this reason, to save sinners. Well, doesn't He save sinners after they clean themselves up? No. Well, He's not going to save my governor because my governor is this. He's not going to save my president because my president is this. He came to save sinners, of whom, Paul says, I'm the foremost, meaning I have done things in his own conscience that are so far out of place. I can't even believe, as Paul said, I can't even believe he did it. I'm among the worst. And yet, he says, I received mercy for this reason. I received it. I didn't earn it. I received it. So God is doing something in the giving, and He's on the receiving end. And He says, I received mercy. I didn't earn it. I didn't deserve it. I was the worst. Nevertheless, Jesus came into the world in order to save people like me. And when He does, He says, as even me, the foremost, Jesus Christ displays His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. I become a trophy in the trophy case of God. And you walk into this great building, you see all these trophies hanging up, and you go, wow, what an impressive thing. Yeah, and everyone that's been born again has been made new by the Spirit of God, been converted by His mercy that you received, is a trophy in the trophy case of God. You are there to display something greater than yourself. Regardless of how things appear, nothing is outside the control of God, and no one has strayed so far from God that they are not able to be brought back to the one glorious mediator for all people. I think that's something for us to take very seriously as a church. We cannot limit our prayers for God's intervention for a certain group of people, may they be Jews or Gentiles or this thing or that thing. We don't pray just for the homosexual community, neither do we only pray for the heterosexual community. We don't pray for kings and not the subjects. We pray for the subjects and we pray for the kings. We pray for the poor, not just the rich. We pray for the nice, not just the difficult. And we pray for the difficult and not just the nice. And that's what he's getting at. You see, the point of praying for all kinds of people without respect to rank and race and religious background and nationality or political affiliation is that the hope is that they would come to a real knowledge of the truth, not a superficial understanding of the truth, but a true knowing of the depth of experiencing new life in the Spirit through the message of the gospel, a joyful recognition and celebration of the truth that is in Jesus. That's how we're praying. God, arrest their life and bring them in shackles of grace until they see your glory and then they give up. That's how we pray. That's why God wants us praying for all kinds of people. Don't for a moment think that you know how they're going to respond. You are not sovereign. We already ended that discussion when you first bowed the knee to pray. Remember? He's sovereign. You're not sovereign. You don't know how a person's going to receive the gospel. You don't know how your conversation's going to go. We enter into the conversation trusting God who works miracles and saves sinners. And that's how we go. And that never changes regardless of who's president. Ever. That's the mission. All kinds of people, regardless of how lost you think they are. The hope of this instruction that Paul is giving us here in 1 Timothy is deeply rooted in this unbelievable, unchanging truth that men do not save themselves. They are saved by God. Do you want to see it in the passage? It's right here. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom. There it is. So long as human beings cannot earn their way to God by their behavior, no one is ever outside of the reach of the gospel. Now, if the gospel is not the message of God doing what only God can do into the heart of a sinner's soul, then maybe they didn't even want it done a few months ago. But if the heart of the gospel is what you earn, then there are certain people that you can look around and say, why bother? But if that's not true, and it is not true, and if the gospel is that God graciously saves sinners, then no matter where a person lives, there is one mediator. And so long as there's only one mediator and you're not them, then there is always hope for us to bow our knee to the sovereign purposes of God and calling out the worst possible person in our world. And I'm guessing that Paul indicates this enlisting kings and governors in the Roman Empire. Imagine the worst kind of person. Let's go to a politician. Even he's not out of bounds. One mediator, one man, standing before the offended God and all the offenders. One man standing between them. Always standing. Always ready to take upon himself the punishment that's due because of our sin. Always one man. One person. Jesus Christ. The very Son of God. He has the same posture and position generation after generation. So long as that is true, and so long as no one ever comes to Christ without him, then prayer is never a lost cause. There's only one glorious mediator. And we're supposed to call out to God for his mercy on all kinds of people. Isn't it interesting that this one mediator is noted to us as the man Christ Jesus? Notice that. It's not because he's a male. It's because he's a man. That means he's human. That means that his ransom that he gives to us, and that word at the bottom of the substance of that word, ransom, it's an interesting word, isn't it? Jesus came in order to pay a ransom, and the question is, who did he pay the ransom to? Did he pay it to God? Did he pay it to the devil? Well, no, actually at the bottom of that word is this idea of substitute. We exchange money for people in a ransom, don't we? Jesus is the substitute for sinners. He's the one that stands in the gap between God and man. He's the one who reconciles them. Upon him is all the pressure, both to take the wrath that's deserved of our lawbreaking and also to make peace. It's on him. And so long as that is true, and so long as he does that by the Holy Spirit, softening hearts and dragging people to him, then there's never a place, ever, that Christians feel the weight of this unbelieving world and we crawl into a hole and cry. We started with the question, what do we do when the political world is against us? Society's gone crazy. Purity has been laughed at. What do we do when the moral revolution seems unstoppable? What do we do? Well, it's pretty clear. Church, you get serious about your belief in the sovereignty of God. And you get serious about what prayer does. Prayer is not a time for us to make these wonderful, flowery petitions as much as it is our hearts to be absolutely seared with the notion that nothing happens in this world unless God says so. And we put our trust in Him for the rest of our life in that truth. I don't think there's any other way to make sense of this passage. That's what he's saying. And do you know what he's going to say next week? In another passage we'd skip over if it wasn't right there? He's going to say this. He's going to say, Timothy, if you don't raise up real men in the church, you'll never make those changes. That's what he's going to say. You don't raise up real men to confront false teachers in the church, that church will never be pure in its doctrine, ever. There's a lot to think about. Timothy's being instructed on how to live out the mission in a less than ideal cultural setting, and so are we. All right. I'm going to bring this to a close. How do we pray? Well, the answer is we pray with faith in the sovereignty of God, who has made us His own, and we are here to make His glory known. And so we pray for governors and kings and presidents and sheriffs and all the rest, regardless of how we feel about them, because we believe the gospel is true and powerful and unstoppable in every age. So we pray as Christians. We pray that God will undermine the chaos of immorality in our world, the moral revolution, and all the rest. And here's what happens. And we believe that God does it as we live out our hope in this unique message, in this unique mission, and this unique mediator. And the greatest argument that we can make for the validity of Christianity as the world is getting darker and darker is Christianity. I mean, the greatest argument for the validity of the church, frankly, is the church. The greatest argument for the validity of the gospel in any community is the reality of that gospel at work in our hearts, at work in our church, at work in our work, our families, and everywhere else we gather. All people God wants to pray for. All people He wants to save. And I think the real evidence for this comes in Paul's own statement in verse 10. He says, look, he sent me to preach to the Jews and Gentiles, all people. It's the truth. I'm not lying. It helps us to understand the passage. And here's how we end. This business of Jesus, the one mediator, giving himself as a ransom for many, this is the testimony given at the proper time. This is it. This is the testimony. This is the testimony of God that there is a ransom that's been paid at the end of time. And it sets the stage for the church. Well, if this is the appointed time for that message to be known, then we're supposed to depend on it, aren't we? All right. Two more minutes. I wonder how often you've been asked, do you believe in the power of prayer? But I want us to start thinking, do you believe in the power that God exerts in praying? There's something about praying that is His purpose. Ryan reminded us at the elders' meeting last week of that truth. God ordains the ends and the means of everything. What He chooses to do in that life of the king is His business. And what He calls us to as His children, that's our business. And there is purpose in what He calls us to. There is no busy work in the kingdom of Christ. It's all purposeful. That's good news. There's some students here. They're glad to hear that. In the kingdom of heaven, there's no busy work. Everything matters. Everything matters. Prayer matters. So, what is Paul doing? Can close with this.
What is Paul doing?
He's uniting the church around their shared mission of the gospel. He's causing them to find confidence in that message, in the power of it, in the transforming power of the Spirit. And on the basis of those things, he is calling for them to do what far too many of our generation have nearly forsaken. He is calling for them to be part of God's purpose of expanding the kingdom of heaven in their generation. What he accomplishes in us is what we take with us into a posture of prayer and into the world that we live in. That's what it means to be the church. Let's stand and pray. Father, you've given us a lot in this book. We don't want to get so dragged down in details that we don't get the big picture. But I think the big picture, I hope, gets communicated today. You are sovereign, and in that we do find rest. We can easily wander away from that primary orientation. We can put other things in the center of our lives. Forgive us for that. Draw us back. Get us synced with your reality. That there we find safety and assurance of being yours. We ask it in Jesus' name.